tonight we are going to put on some new clothes, if you will, by the grace of God. Last week we talked about discarding those aspects of our life that Paul the Apostle likens to filthy clothes, dirty clothes. And so we want to put those things off. And if you weren't with us last Wednesday night, you'll have to get the tape or I guess we don't sell tapes anymore, CDs. We don't sell 8-tracks anymore. And but tonight we pick up right there in what we want to put on, some new clothes. That the Lord wants to do this work in our life by his grace as we grow in him, as we see what the Bible defines as the life of the flesh. The life being lived out after our sinful nature, which we do. It's our nature. We just do those things that we talked about last week. But these are all new things. Oh, not new and maybe the concept, but actually being applied to our life and now becoming a part of our life in our home, in our marriage, with our kids, where it really counts. You know, sometimes it's easy to come and put on a spiritual face for an hour on a Sunday or a Wednesday. But church really starts at home, in that the Lord wants to change us from the inside out, and it's not us just getting together to play church. We really want these things in our life. We don't just come and talk some high spiritual talk and then go back to a very low lifestyle of where we're living at. And so as we pick it up, he addresses us as his special people, and he uses three words to describe us. If you're a Christian, these words describe you. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3 in Colossians, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Three words that describes you as God's special people. And you have to constantly remind yourself of who the Lord says that you are so that you will think like he does, not like you do. Because if I was just to come up to you before service and say, "Hey, you elect," it means chosen. God has chosen you. You chosen, holy, separated from sin, beloved person. You'd say, "Are you out of your mind? I haven't had a greeting like that." And yet that's how the Lord sees you and I, that he's chosen us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that the Father has chosen us before the foundations of the world. He's known who we were. And now a lot of people get hung up on the whole predestination thing, and they're usually troubled. Well, what if God hasn't chosen me? Hey, I'm just shocked that he did choose me. You know what I mean? You're on the wrong side of the issue. If he's chosen you, just rejoice. You should have happy feet. That he loves you and he's reached out to you, right? Kind of like those little penguins on the little teeth. You should be thrilled that God has chosen you. He's elected you. Before the foundations of the world, he knew that you were going to hear the gospel, that you were going to receive the gospel, that you were going to follow the Lord Jesus. And then he tells us that we're holy. The moment that we came to Christ, he set us apart from that old life of sin. And now we're in this new life that we want to please God and be obedient rather than living in the old lifestyle of our sin. And thirdly, he calls us beloved. We're loved. We're close to God's heart. His love is just incredible. His cords of love just draw us to himself. There's that constant pursuit of his love that I can't even plunge into the depth, the height, the width, the length of the love of God. I want to grow in that understanding, but I haven't delved into that. I only get just maybe a touch of that as I look at my own kids, and I know how much I love them as through the years, even when they're ornery or they're bad or they're selfish or they're whatever, just my love just is constantly going that direction because I care so much for them. And that's nothing in comparison to the Lord's love for you. And so he starts off by you really understanding who you are. You're chosen, you're holy, and you're loved by God. Now, because of that, therefore, he tells us, therefore, because of who we are, he now is going to list and describe what he wants us to put on. Notice after beloved, it says put on. It's the picture of putting on a garment. We took off the old sin clothes last week, if you will. Put on. And there is 12 things listed in this section all the way through verse 17 that we're going to look at here this evening. It says tender mercies. That you would put on, that you would begin to be a person that is tender. It's in the King James, it's bowels of mercy, because this is how they define things, that, you know, deep inside, your bowels, your intestines, your stomach. We say, you know, you feel it in your gut. Have you ever been heartbroken where you just literally were almost sick inside? It's that same kind of experience that emotionally, it actually affects your intestines, if you will. And it says, now put on bowels of mercy, or let tender mercy flow from the depths of your being by the anointing of God's Spirit. You see, the world out there, folks, is a cruel place. Man, it's a cruel place. I was just checking on CNN before I came to church tonight. I always like to see the latest breaking news. And one of these things that's happening across America is violence among young men is down 4% across America. Violence among young women is up 24% across America. And these girls are actually going and staging fights where they beat up other girls and they catch it on video and then they put it on the website for other people to enjoy the beating they gave these other girls. And if you click on, the reporter said, you click on girl fights on the website, 11,000 videos come up. 11,000. And it showed one clip of these three girls beating this poor eighth grade girl. Let me tell you, the world is a cruel place. Therefore, our light shines in the darkness. When you find somebody that is tender in mercy, that is in such radical contrast to those who are brutal and those who are harsh. You see, the new set of clothes that the Lord wants us to put on is by character and by transformation that it is obvious to the world around us that we dress differently than them, so to speak, by our actions, not by our attire. So, secondly, he says, put on kindness. There's a tender mercy, and then there's a kindness or a gentleness. And Archbishop Trent, who was kind of the key individual behind the Oxford English Dictionary, defined this word, and its root cause, basically, defined it as wine that has been mellowed with age and has lost its harshness. Do you feel the older you get? I mean, there's just something to be said for growing older in the Lord that I've mellowed a lot. I'm not nearly as intense and ungentle as I used to be. At times I can still be that way, but there's a kindness that comes with growing in the Lord and mellowing from the harshness of your old lifestyle. And so there's a tenderness, there's a kindness, there's a humility, and sad to say, the Greek New Testament, the Greeks did not have a good word for humility in their culture. Every single word, scholars declare, that pointed to the thought of a lowliness of mind all had a negative connotation, all had a downside to it, and yet Christianity has elevated it, that humility is that right perspective. It's not thinking meanly of yourself and walking around and going, oh, shucks, not me, kind of thing. Humility is knowing who God is, knowing who you are, and knowing who people are, and going through life with basically a humble attitude, or that I don't think that I'm better than I am. You know, there's a lot of things that can produce pride in your heart. You might be making some good cash flow. You're buying nice clothes, driving nice stuff. You're having it. Well, that's cool. Praise the Lord, but don't get a bat head about it. It's not really that impressive, okay? I know it's impressing you, but it's really not that impressive. You may be very attractive, a man or a woman. And you might be very attractive, but, you know, look at me. Nobody can because you're looking at yourself so much in the mirror. You're really, you know, hung up on yourself. And just, you know what? God blessed you with those looks, so what do you got to be proud about? There's a lot of things. That even I, you know, to me, the most really sickening arrogance or pride is spiritual arrogance and pride. And I have seen it to where it's just made me want to vomit. You know, just, well, I can quote scripture. Big woo, our kindergarten class at school here quote scripture. And let me tell you, they do it with a lot more flair than you do. See, there's so many things in our life that can elevate. You might have a lot of education. Well, you see, I've got my bachelor's degree. I went on to get my master's degree, and now I am a professor. Well, professor, God bless you. But once again, intellect can produce pride. Jesus said, come and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart. You see, I want to be yoked up with Jesus, who had an attitude of humility, not one of arrogance. Now, let me tell you, if anybody could have a swagger, Son of God here. Yeah, created the universe, only took 6 days. I can walk on water. I can raise the dead. I can heal the blind. If anybody could walk through life among common, ordinary folk and have arrogance, it would be him. But he was just the opposite of all that. You see, Jesus had a new set of clothes on. It wasn't the snappy designer things that the world thought was cool. You see, the world says that if you're not aggressive, if you're not, you know, really self-assertive, then you're weak. But the Bible says, that's not so. Humbleness is that humility of attitude that I don't think myself. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells me to esteem you above me. So that means, you know, I look at, it doesn't matter who that is. So humility and meekness is also misunderstood by people. They automatically equate, I've had people say, you know, that guy is so meek. I hate to say it, but anytime somebody has used that term, when I look at who they're pointing to as a Christian, that person always looks startlingly, you know, close to Don Knotts. I mean, it's that, you know, Pee Wee Herman weak, you know, glasses and hoodie top. He's Mr. Milk Toast. Hello, hi. I'm not offending you, am I? You know, it's this weak kind of perspective that they have. And honestly, that was one of the things that kept me. I thought Christians had that poster child, you know, that the Christian was the nerd. And that if you were a Christian, that you get pocket protectors right away or something. I didn't know what the deal was. And yet, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. It is best defined in a horse that is trained. Have you ever experienced the power of a horse running away with you? Serious power. The first horse that ever ran away with me, I was in second grade, and my brother Scott, who some of you know, he was on another horse. We were both bareback. We were at this horse show, and he knew. I mean, he was good horseback from early on, and he kind of ki-yied, as we said, kind of, yeah, you know, with his horse, and his horse took off, and mine, and I'm like, no, and my horse takes off, and pretty soon I'm hanging on to the neck, upside down, going down this kind of dry riverbed thing, and screaming at him all the way. A horse has tremendous power, but when a horse is trained, and you barely touch the reins, and it turns on a dime, it's not that the horse is milquetoast. It's tremendous power under self-control. Once again, Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He had power under self-control. You have power in a sense, but meekness is not being explosive with your power to do harm. It is the ability to have self-control. That's what meekness is. Power under self-control. And so a Christian should have power in their life, but under self-control. Long-suffering is another part of our attire. And long-suffering always has to do with other people. And this is one of the most difficult, you know, pieces of clothes to put on, if you will. You see the thing about all of this, we're going to get down to this, and it's going to say bearing with one another right after long-suffering. Long-suffering is really, you know, bearing with people, but it's continuing to be kind. The Bible says love is patient and kind. Sometimes we think that we comfort ourselves that we're doing just great as long as we didn't lose our cool with somebody that's really irritating us. Do you have anybody in your life that irritates you? Now, don't raise your hand, please. And don't nudge the person or point like it's the person next to you. It's that bearing with one another with long suffering that this is what we want to do. You know, I would be fine being a Christian if I, as long as I'm by myself, I do great. You know what I mean? So send me up on a mountaintop so I can be a Christian and love God. But if you put me with all these people, I love that old phrase that says, oh, to dwell with saints we love above, that would be glory. But to dwell with sinners we know below, that's another story. You're with coworkers all day. There's somebody in the office, they just rub you the wrong way. There's somebody that you know, a family member or a person, and it is just this constant thing where the Lord's bringing you back to that, being long-suffering and bearing with one another. I have found that I just don't grow in the grace and the fruit of the Spirit unless I'm around people. Because that's what the Lord uses to knock off all the rough edges. Because here I am, Mr. Impatient. Here I am, Mr. Self-centered. All these things that in my flesh, the old set of clothes that I have. And then the Lord throws me in the group of people and says, now I just want you to get along and love one another and be long-suffering and bear with one another. And say, well, you know, I'm up in my office and I'm loving you, Jesus, and I'm pleasing you. And can't, you know, ministry would be great if it wasn't for all the people. And, you, I mean, I can be in that place that you think that what you need is isolation. No, you don't. You need to be around people and pray a lot is what you need for the grace of God to work. It's very much like in the marriage relationship, you learn very quickly all each other's little bad idiosyncrasies, little bad habits. And, you know, my wife's an angel, but most of you got somebody that wasn't. So, you know, you have these things and you learn, and the husband has idiosyncrasies. I mean, he can't find the clothes hamper, or, you know, he always leaves his underwear behind the restroom door. I mean, there are those who, they don't rinse out the toothpaste out of the sink below, you know, they just leave it. And those who squeeze the tube in the middle and don't care. And we who are fishing and squeeze it from the bottom and get it, you know, we want every ounce because that's cents in there, that's money. And you want to get it out and you got to get it out of there. And then there are those who, you know, I grew up with one thing that the toilet paper always goes this way, but no, your spouse thinks it should go that way. And they don't understand. These are important things. These are life-changing, altering things. I can just see the Lord the day every couple gets married smiling and going, won't this be fun? Let's see them be long-suffering and bear with one another for 60 years. But in different contexts of different relationships, it's much more easy to cut people off. Not want to bear with them. Not be long-suffering. Just be rude. Just cut them off. They've hurt you. They've wronged you. You've given them a chance or two. Forget them. It's not the Lord's way. It's not his way. He tells us, it's the seventh, if you're marking these in number, when it says forgiving one another in verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Oh, forgiveness. It kind of builds, doesn't it? Long suffering with people, bearing with one another, and now the full-blown letting go of wrongs done to you. Forgiving one another. And then he gives you a context in which you are to function in this on a regular basis. Forgiving one another, he just doesn't say to forgive one another. He says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also, what? Can do? Must do. So you must do. You got a complaint against somebody tonight? Who might it be? If you were to fill in a blank right now on a piece of paper, in your mind, whose face is it? In your ears, whose voice is it? Who are they? How long ago did it happen? Where did it happen? Was it at work? Was it at church? Was it in a neighborhood? Was it in the family? Was it whatever? How long has that seething, cooking, boiling unforgiveness been going on in your heart? And what good has it produced in your life? See, unforgiveness doesn't produce anything fruitful. It just doesn't. But by nature, you see, as humans, we're good at actually keeping record of wrongs and keeping a list. And oh yeah, we'll bury the hatchet, but we'll leave the handle up so the next fight we can pull it right out of the ground and remind you of everything you've done all over all these years. Can I just encourage you, not because it's not affecting my life if you don't forgive somebody. It's not affecting the person that you're unforgiving towards. It's not affecting their life. The Lord wants us to forgive people because it affects our life. That great illustration, unforgiveness is like drinking the poison yourself that you're hoping will kill another person. But you're the one that's dying. You don't know what they've done to me. I don't need to know. Jesus says, just forgive them just like he forgave you. You know what you've done, right? How much have you sinned? If you were to put it on a scale, what would it weigh? If you were to put it in dollar and cents, how much would it be? How much? And the Lord says, just like I forgave you, let it go. These are new clothes that you see produce in us a new look. Oh, not a new look of actual clothing, but a new look of attitude and perspective, an attitude of grace, an attitude of forgiveness, an attitude of one who has discovered the real secrets of life because the Lord, all of the treasures of wisdom are hidden in the Lord Jesus, and you can discover them there. You've discovered the treasure of knowing how to live life. This is what a full life is like. This is what a meaningful life is like. This is what one that reflects the Lord Jesus looks like. Now, it looks like this on paper, but he wants it to be incarnate, that the Word would become flesh. The Word would become flesh in our hearts and in our lives. That means that these things begin to be lived out of my life. And he says, the eighth aspect of things in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's like the bond of perfection. All the things we just talked about, God's love wraps a belt around it and holds it all together. His love, this patient kind, it's agape love. It's not friendship love. It's not sexual love. It's agape love, which means that God's love wraps it all together, and that is that love that goes one way. It goes one direction. God's love towards others around me goes one direction without really the need for it to be reciprocated. You see, if I go through life, every time I do a good deed, or every time I love somebody, or every time I forgive them, and I expect always a reciprocation, I'm going to be disappointed. Because I can forgive one of the rudest jerks in the world, and he'll never change. He'll never change. Well, why should I let him off the hook then with my forgiveness? Because you're the one that's in bondage. You see, he may never change. She may never change. That rude woman that you work with, she's abrasive. She's brash, she's domineering, she's harsh, she's got a filthy mouth, and she just tears you down and she attacks you. And if you forgive her and you let that go, she may never change. You're gonna forgive her tonight and go, oh, I'm gonna just float into work tomorrow morning, and the Wicked Witch of the West is gonna be, oh, sweet little Mary Poppins. You just have this transformation, and you're gonna go in there, and there is Broomhilda. She's still waiting for you. And what she's gonna do, she's like, well, let's try out your new clothes, honey. See if you can long suffer with this. Witchy poo from HR Puffin Stuff. Only the older people go back with me there. Witchy poo with her big old wart hanging off her nose. Witchy poo may never change. That uncle may never change. Your father may never change. But the key that could maybe, possibly, by the grace of God, bring change is to see change in you. You see, I thought in the early days of my Christian life that God gave me prayer to change everybody else on the planet. Lord, just fix them. If you'd fix them, life would be a lot better. And I'd go through and I would pray for everything and everybody for them to be fixed because they're troubling me. And then I realized it's like this, hello, a light goes on. I've discovered prayer does change things. You know what? It changes me. And it doesn't necessarily change all the people around me, though God does the work in prayer. Don't get me wrong. God changes hearts and all kinds of stuff. But you see, I have to get up and look in the mirror every day. You know, honestly, I'm the only one that I really have to live with 24/7. Me. And so as I look in that mirror, am I a forgiving person? Has God's bond of perfection, this incredible love of God, is it changing me? Do I like the clothes, spiritually speaking, that I am wearing when I look in the mirror? Do I like those things? Because you see, living a full Christian life, you are the personal recipient of the goodness of the Lord through application of what he tells us to do. Each one of these things that we struggle with, I just come to the Lord and say, hey, Lord, I feel like I'm struggling with humility. I feel like, you know, I'm really struggling with this pride thing. Please forgive me. Please place your humility in me. And it becomes a daily part of my life in prayer. I want to be like this. How do I confess that I'm not like that. And I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to implement those things in my life. That's the only way I can get there. And then, you know, through the process of practicing them in a regular way. Ninth, we see this incredible peace, verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Two things found in this verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This word can also almost be translated umpire. The peace of God in my life is like an umpire. You know, an umpire that stands behind the home plate and calls strike and calls ball and calls foul. That in my heart, the peace of God begins to rule. You see, as I line myself up with the Lord's ways and I begin to experience his peace on the inside, he begins to be the umpire in my heart and my soul. I'll say things like this that people don't get, but this is really the source of it in the verse. I was going to go buy that home, but I just didn't have a peace about it. Well, how do you define that? You had the money. You qualified for the loan. Seemed that they were open to receiving your offer. So everything's a green light. Everything's an open door. I can go do that. But inside, I mean, it doesn't sound very spiritual. It's just, you know what? In my gut, at the very gut level, I don't feel like it's right. Now, how do you put pen and ink to that? How do you measure that? How do you define that? I can't. I just know that the peace of God rules in my heart. You know what I mean? I can't put something to that. Well, you know, somebody would say, I was dating this person and we dated for about 2 or 3 months and we were talking about marriage, but for both of us, there just did not seem to be a peace about this relationship. You see, there's not a verse you can open up and wouldn't it be cool? I wish there was, no, never mind, scratch that thought. I was going to say, I wish there was a book in the Bible that had to do with my life and scratch that thought totally altogether. Can you imagine turning tonight? Turn to 1 Rick chapter 3. Let's learn his covetous ways. Let's, you know, I mean, I scratch that. But when I want direction in my life, it would be cool to turn to a chapter and verse and say, Rick's life, this is what you're to do. But the peace of God, you see, as I get connected with the Lord in prayer, he begins to direct me by his Spirit in ways that I can't always explain to another human. I just say, I don't have a peace about it. Or the doors are open. I say, man, I have a tremendous peace about that. And, you know, it's a strange litmus test. But I want the peace of God to rule in my heart. And then he says at the end of the verse, and be thankful. Thankfulness just seems to permeate Paul's letters because I really believe it's a life-transforming principle when you begin to be a thankful person. Then, when you begin to abound with thanksgiving, as he said earlier in this book, just abounding where it's overflowing. You know, as a young man, I got a job as a tile setter's helper. As a tile setter's helper, you makes the mortar and thin set and the mud and all that stuff, and you carry a lot of water buckets. And so when you're carrying water buckets, you, especially if you have to go a long ways, depending, water source is not always close to your work, and so you'll have to haul, you know, 10 buckets of water to where you're doing your work. And I would fill them to the top because I wanted to make fewer trips. But others that I worked with could always tell when I'm hauling water because I would fill them to the top, and then my feet and below my knees would always be wet. Do you ever, if any of you watered horses or cattle when I grew up and you had water horses and you're taking these buckets of water because I'm always Mr., you know, kill myself to get there, do fewer trips. And I would always be wet from the knees down Because wherever your bucket is full, it splashes out. And if your heart is full of thanksgiving, you know what? People notice just like they'd see your feet wet if you were hauling full buckets of water. A thankful heart is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Somebody that, you know, it doesn't even mean that your life is all peachy. I know people that are going through tremendous trials, life-devastating trials, and have chosen to be thankful. They're so thankful about life. So, verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What does it mean to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, it's not just reading it. Because, you know, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you do search the scriptures. He says this in John chapter 5. You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are that which testify of me. And you're totally missing it. You're searching the scriptures, but you're missing Jesus, he was telling the Pharisees. So you can read verses, memorize verses, and still not be letting, now that's the first step, obviously, but you can still not be letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Jesus described it best in Matthew chapter 7 when he likened those who hears his words and applies his word to their life is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and when the storms of life come against it, then that house stands. But the foolish person is one who hears, or he reads, or he hears a sermon, or he hears a radio message, or he watches it on TV, and yet he hears it, and then he's like the person that James describes, that they look in the mirror. He says that the word of the Lord is like looking in a mirror. So I go look in the mirror in the morning, and I, you know, don't be too hard on yourself, but what do you look like at 6 in the morning? You know what I mean? I mean, your eyes puffy, and the older you get, the longer it takes for your face to spring back into shape. You know, it just lays there. I mean, you lay on a pillow and you get up, and I mean, it's there for like 10 minutes. Like, come on, move. It's like stuck. And you look in the mirror, and your hair's standing up, and you got goop in your eyes. And I mean, you wouldn't go out in public like that. Well, I mean, the bedhead thing, I guess, is in for teenagers. But the thing is that it would be like looking in the mirror and going, wow, you need so much help. And then I go away from the mirror and I forgot everything that was just said. You see, when the word of Christ dwells in me richly, I'm reading God's word. And as it speaks to my heart, I'm responding. See, this is the difference. The word of Christ dwells richly in your heart when you respond. I read something and I go, oh, Lord, He convicts me about some sin in my life or some, you know, impatient behavior that I treated somebody with. And I read it and I go, oh, Lord, please forgive me. Help me walk in your love. Help, give me a greater patience. And that's the word of Christ. I'm hearing God's word and I'm reading God's word. And when I see it and it convicts me, I repent and I want to change. I want to turn from that lifestyle. You see, so many people that come to church on a regular basis deceive themselves into thinking because they heard the message that they're living the message. Because you heard the message. That's good enough. I heard the message. It's not good unless, like Jesus says, when we hear, then we do. And as you grow in your walk with the Lord, that the distance between when you hear something and you do something, your desire is that it become more comfortable. God's word is more comfortable in my life because, you see, when I was a young Christian, I would read God's word, and as I would embrace God's word, and then my lifestyle was not lining up with God's word, I was very uncomfortable, and the word of Christ was not very comfortable inside of me. But you see, the Lord has made his home inside of here. And I want his word to be comfortable. And the only way that I can really let the word of Christ dwell in me richly is to embrace his word and begin to pursue obedience to his word through repentance, through whatever I need to do. Don't ever misunderstand me about the growth and the sanctification process. You're never going to arrive at a place where you of perfection or that you feel like you have arrived. But as Paul says it best, you're changed from glory to glory to glory to glory. You know, I'm not nearly as loving as I want to be. I'm not nearly as patient as I want to be. But I really do believe that I am more loving and more patient than I was 10 years ago. And so God is doing his work. You know, sometimes people like to say the little phrase, he's Lord of all or he's not Lord of all. He's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And it's kind of this perspective that, you know, I mean, that would be nice. I wish in every area of my life I could say, Jesus is Lord of every area of my life. Can you say that? I'm glad the Lord goes with the installment plan. You know what I mean? Like step by step, that he doesn't reveal too much. It's like when the Lord gives me a great victory in an area of my life of character transformation, I'm like, wow, praise the Lord. But it just seems like almost immediately he reveals something else he wants to work on. Like I was all rejoicing over this over here, now you reveal this. And says, yeah, I didn't want to reveal too much. We didn't want to overwhelm you, poor thing. I'm going to work with you. It's the installment plan. We're going to work on this over here, and we're going to work on that over there. And this temper needs some transformation, and this over here, and that, and your time management, whatever it might be. And so the word of Christ dwells, let it dwell richly in us with all wisdom. That means application. Wisdom is taking God's truth and applying it to my life. So in all wisdom, applying God's word to your life, teaching. I'm receiving teaching, but tonight I'm also giving teaching. That teaching the word of Christ, that there might be explanation, there might be application, there might be illustration, that you get a hold of something and begin to live it out this week as you walk with the Lord. And admonishing one another, admonishing is stronger. Admonishing is warning you. Hey, if you're in sin tonight, get out of it. It's admonishing. It's the less comfortable time of ministry. But it says, notice, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The music ministry. Have you ever just been singing songs and the words, you see the words on the screen and you read them on the screen and you're just like an arrow went through your heart? You're just like, oh, I will bow down to you. I will worship no other gods. As we were singing tonight for our closing song. And you just think, oh man, I think I have been chasing money too hard. It's become an idol in my life. And the Lord just speaks to you through the music ministry, through the words that are sung. And so it's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the whole gamut of music. Psalms, we have the psalms, 150 of them. Hymns, hymn is any song that is towards the Lord. People ask us sometimes, this is a little troubling to people. How come you guys don't sing more hymns? And I say, well, we sing four hymns on Sunday morning or five, whatever our time. We sing hymns all the time. What they mean is, why are you not singing hymns that are 300 years old? That's what they mean. And if that's your perspective and you grew up with the hymns and you love the old rugged cross and we were there for a while, you know, singing one hymn every weekend and trying to do that to minister to that need. But get this definite, a hymn is any song to God. Okay? So we sing hymns all the time. Say it with me. Calvary Chapel sings hymns all the time. There you go. You guys are fast. But I've had people. I had this precious sister in the Lord shake my hand, look at me. Two Sundays in a row. Pastor, we love you preaching. But unless you start singing some songs, we're leaving your church. And, I mean, there's a whole gamut of things you want to say at that point. But I got my new clothes on. Okay, see, I got my new clothes on. And I say, well, you know, God bless you. There's this church that they sing some wonderful hymns and this church that sings some wonderful hymns. And yeah, we've been to them. Didn't like the preaching, but we like the hymns. Some more things that I wanted to say. So, music ministry has a variety, and I just want to share my heart with you. Psalm 150 says that let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and it lists all the instruments that the Old Testament was familiar with. And that's really my heart for music. So if we use the electric guitar up here and it's got a little distortion on it, or we're using the keyboard or the drums, and it's just all the instruments that the Lord has allowed us to use, I want to use to praise him, and everything that has breath, let him praise the Lord. But secondly, God has given me a passion to reach my generation. my generation. Now, that's no offense to any other generation. It's just that I can't reach every generation. I can only reach my generation. And there's almost every other evangelical church in town sings hymns. Almost every other one. And I mean hymns in the definition of 300-year-old songs. I grew up listening to AC/DC, okay? Def Leppard, Sammy Hagar, okay, Night Ranger. These were the concert, Motley Crue. These are the things that, and when you went from AC/DC, you know, I'm on a highway to hell, which I was. And hell ain't a bad place to be. They sang that too. And then they sang Dirty Deeds and the Done Dirt Cheap. And I was doing dirty deeds, and I was doing them dirt cheap, too. I mean, I was just, that was my life. So now that I get saved, and now I turn on Christian music. You have to understand, this is almost 23 years ago. There were no Christian rock bands like, I mean, it was I defined it at that time as la-la music. It's just a step up from elevator music. La-la music is just a step up from... And it was a radical thing for me. And so when I think about my generation and I think about reaching people and when I invite people to church, sometimes I can almost read the picture in their mind, that blank stare. You invite somebody to church and they go, church. And they get this look like what they're thinking of is 23 people with all gray hair with an organ off key. You know, somebody in the back, wah, wah, wah. And everybody there looks half dead. God bless you, son. They look like they've been sucking lemons all week long. And you say, you want to go to church? And that look on their face, like, church? It tells it all, right? And so if we come together and we're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, we're spending time tonight in God's word. We were being blessed as Christine was leading us in worship, or when Dave leads us in worship, whoever's leading us in song, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a broad gap. I got such a kick some Wednesday night. Well, I mean, it's been a couple of months ago. You remember that there was a band coming through from California, and they were going to lead. I asked, it was communion night. I'm like, right on, lead worship for us, and they're going to do worship. And they told me the songs. I'm like, yeah. And they said, well, can we do a few songs of our own? And I said, sure. Now, I thought Dave had screened this. This is all Dave's fault, okay? I thought Dave had screened this, all right? So I said a few of their songs. I look at Dave, and Dave's got the same blank look at me. Like, yeah, whatever, you do your songs. And so they do a few of their songs where we go from worship to rap. Yeah. And I want to say, I, you know, and come on, my crib. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm sitting there on the front row, and the rap's breaking out. And all I can picture is, you know, those who maybe are the first time at our church, and they're elderly, and they went to Calvary Chapel to the rap worship, man. I just thought to myself, I thought, how do we get ourselves into this? It's all Dave's fault. It's not the woman thou gavest me, it's the worship leader thou gavest me. But then as I'm sitting there, I thought, this is good for our church because, you see, it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Their songs were about the Lord, but how they'll sing about the Lord and what relates to them. You see, whether it's in rap, whether it's in country and Western music, or it's in rock, or it's in classical, or it's Bach, or it's Babe, you know, whoever it is. Glory can go to the Lord through those things. And so as I sat there, first of all, I'm shocked because I wasn't ready for that, okay? And the only thing that would top it, if Pastor Scotty came out with a lot of blingage, you know, on, you know, doing one of these things, then I mean, that would have taken the cake. But my thought was, you know what? It's great that so many times, I want you to know, in Christian circles, the music thing is so narrow. And it's really much broader and grander than that. And everywhere where the Lord does a work of revival, alongside that, there is always a new song. There is always a new work of music. John Wesley is known as this great preacher, but almost everybody knows that studies him. His brother Charles was the songwriter. They went hand in hand. He was the preacher, and Charles was the songwriter, and it was this new song, and it was this excitement about Jesus. And last week, my heart was so blessed, as Dave just said, he didn't even have anybody else singing with him. He's singing by himself, and he says, "Now, ladies, you sing this next verse." And the ladies in our church just sang. Now, in years gone by, that wouldn't have happened. He would have said, "Now, ladies, you sing this song." Dead silence would have been what's going on. But the ladies sang, and I was just like, wow. Because you see, as a pastor that's been here for 14 years, I could tell we're growing. We're growing in our heart for worship. We're growing in our desire to express our worship to the Lord. You see, these new aspects of things change lives. Singing with grace or gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. As my heart overflows with thanksgiving, as my heart overflows with gratitude, I'm so thankful that God's rescued me from sin, death, and hell. And I can't help but sing about it. You see, there's a grace that comes to my heart. And I hear Christians, "You know, I'm saved, but you know, I'm down there, you got to do all that singing. And you know, I come 15, 20 minutes late just to hear the preacher. I don't want all that singing." Is there gratitude in your heart? Now, some people don't sing because they say, "I can't sing. Everybody will leave the church if I..." And I've sat next to some of you. It is true. You speak truth, brother. Just don't sit on the front row, okay? Just get in the blend next to somebody that sings good, and you just sing a little lower. It's just like the people that have no timing. When somebody starts clapping, they're always offbeat and they're always on the front row. I keep watching the drummer to see if he's going to be thrown off. You know. Wherever God has done a work of grace, there will be a song in your heart, however that comes out. He tells us, to wrap it all up, as if he hasn't covered everything that you and I need this week, in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything that I do, whatever I do it for his glory. And that really encapsulates every area of your life, that no matter what I'm doing, whatever I do, I can do it to the glory of God. And if I'm doing something, then I can't really say, "Hey, Lord, bless this," because it's sin or it's the wrong thing, and we know it in our hearts. If that's in that whatever category, and then I say, well, obviously there's something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that area, because it's the whatever, as if there's no, maybe an undefined area. So you look at all the areas of your life, and you can do it all to the glory of God, except say this. And you couldn't really ask the Lord to bless that. I was listening to David Hocking, who's quite a powerful preacher. Some of you may have heard him from Southern California. And a young man came up to him after a service and said, "Pastor, I have this terrible problem in sin. And, you know, I've been sexually involved with my girlfriend. And I want to stop, but I just can't stop." And he said, "Well, young man," he said, "when you go on your next date, I want you to put a Bible between you and her on the car seat." And he says, "when you go to park, wherever you're going to park and get involved with your sin, then you stop and you say, 'Just a moment, before we sin, let's ask God to bless this right now. Oh, Lord, please bless our time of sexual sin.'" And the young man looked at him with a horrified look like, "Are you crazy?" He said, "No, but you better stop doing what you're doing." And he was trying to say, basically put it in that whatever category. You see, there's something going on in your life that you can't pray about and ask God to bless. It's whatever. Do everything to the glory of God in the name of the Lord. And that just brings everything under this heading of, I want God's blessing here. I told you guys on this weekend that we were going to get, look at the wives and husband part is in verse 18 and 19. But we're out of time. So I'm so sorry. I this false advertising. I confess my sin. I really thought I was going to get to this part. So next week, wives, husbands, children, and parents. I'm so sorry for those who come just for that tonight. So you got something else. You got a new set of clothes. So Lord bless you. Let's pray.